also this morning have a New Testament lesson, and this one is from the Gospel of John. And this is Jesus' encounter with a man named Nicodemus. Listen to the word of our Lord from John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I tell you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. So today we're beginning a new season in the life of our church. Now, we've been doing series for quite some time where Bob and I have been taking a theme and carrying it over, I don't know, 6 or 8 weeks typically. But for this next season, at least for the summer, we're going to be preaching from the lectionary. Now, the lectionary is a group of scripture that the church kind of uses, and church capital C, lots of many denominations use the same lectionary and use the same readings on a Sunday morning. It's a 3-year cycle of readings. And if you go through the entirety of the lectionary, the entire 3-year cycle, you get the majority of scripture read on a Sunday morning. And so it gives us an opportunity to kind of experience God in many different ways. Now, one of the things I like about the lectionary is that it gives you 4 readings for every Sunday. We don't just have one, there are 4. You know, I just selected 2, but there are 4 available. An Old Testament reading, which Isaiah was our Old Testament reading. There's also a psalm in the lectionary. There's a New Testament lesson, which would be anything other than the Gospels. We call that the epistle lesson predominantly. And then there's also a gospel reading, which is what we read from the Gospel of John. Now, we're in year B, as you can see from the slide, and year B is predominantly the Gospel of Mark. And so you'll be hearing from Mark most of the time. If it was year A, it'd be Matthew. If it was year C, it's Luke. But we're in B, so we're going to hear from Mark most of the time throughout these next several weeks. And so it's not really a series, but it's not far from a series because the lectionary has flow to it. One of the reasons it has flow is that it follows the church calendar. And let me catch you up to date where we've been on the church calendar so far. The church calendar actually began back in November with the season of Advent. The year begins with the first Sunday of Advent, and we go through Christmas, and that's a season where we celebrate Jesus coming to us. Following Christmas, we go to the season called Epiphany. Epiphany begins with Jesus, the wise men coming to see Jesus, and we celebrate that. And then the next Sunday is the baptism of Jesus. So Jesus' life moves very quickly in the lectionary. You go from the wise men to baptism. About 30 years are missing there, but in a Sunday. So, and then Epiphany ends with Transfiguration Sunday. The very last Sunday in Epiphany is Transfiguration. And that's the story where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain, and he's changed before them. And we see this holy Jesus, you know, the God-like Jesus with Moses on one side and Elijah on the other. And then the very next Sunday is the first Sunday in Lent. And so we go from this high and holy Jesus to the very next Sunday being in this place where we're remembering that Jesus was very human and he gave himself for us. And as we remember his suffering and his death and his resurrection. Then Easter is resurrection. That's how Lent ends, with resurrection on Easter Sunday. 40 days after Easter, we celebrate the ascension, Jesus' ascension into heaven. And 10 days after that, we celebrate Pentecost, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was last Sunday, which I know a lot of you missed. You're not alone. There were lots of people who weren't here last Sunday. But Pentecost is a celebration of the gift of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church. And so if you see from Advent, from back in November, all the way through Ascension Sunday, we've been celebrating the life of Jesus. And then we get to last Sunday, the celebration of the Holy Spirit, which brings us to this Sunday, which is our remembrance that we experience God in three ways: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what the Trinity is all about. Now, after this, next Sunday, we'll go into what they call ordinary time, or the season after Pentecost, and it lasts from next Sunday all the way through Advent. So you have ordinary time for most of the time. The cloths will be green after this Sunday, and you'll see, and we'll go through a lot of the stories of Jesus' life and ministry in the Gospel of Mark, and also the Old Testament lessons and the Psalms and the epistle readings that go along with that. But before we move into ordinary time, I want to spend a little bit of time with Trinity Sunday. And for those of us who like to teach Trinity Sunday, it's very tempting to not preach, but to teach. Right? It'd be very tempting to just talk about this doctrine of the Trinity, because, well, it's actually not that tempting to teach, because it's impossible to teach, because nobody completely understands what the Trinity is really all about. I could talk about how the Trinity doesn't show up in the Bible at all. The word Trinity isn't used anywhere in Scripture, although we have Trinitarian language that's used. For example, at the end of Matthew, Jesus commissions the disciples before the ascension, and he tells them to baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so you have this Trinitarian hinting throughout Scripture, but the doctrine itself isn't really there in the Bible. Or I could try to teach it to you the way I try to teach it to confirmation classes, and let me know if this helps. I call it God math. God takes one whole God the Father plus one whole God the Son and plus one whole God the Holy Spirit, and you equals one whole God. Does that help? Right? But that's how the Trinity kind of works. It's not like a third, a third, a third. They're all fully God, but somehow together they're also only one God. Suffice it to say for today that the Trinity for us is our way of explaining that we experience God in three ways, and it is one God that we experience. And so the God we know in Jesus is the same God we experience today through the presence of the Holy Spirit with us, and it's also the same God we experience in the Old Testament. We hear a lot of this about, you know, the God of the Old Testament, that mean, nasty guy, and the God of the New Testament who's loving and kind, and that's not really the case. It's the same God, and we need to work through all of those issues together. But that's what I want to get at with the Trinity. But one of the things I like that the lectionary does for us is that it gives us these multiple stories. And sometimes when you hold two stories side by side, you see things you wouldn't see if you were reading them alone. And so this morning, what I want to do is hold these two stories side by side, Isaiah and Nicodemus. Both Isaiah and Nicodemus are leaders of the Jews, as John calls Nicodemus, a Pharisee. But Isaiah was a priest who was doing his work in the temple. And both of them have encounters with God, but both of them respond very, very differently. Isaiah one day finds himself in the temple where he's normally is, and he has this overwhelming experience of the presence of God. You know, God just shows up for him in this mighty and powerful way. And I love the way Isaiah describes it. He says, the hem of God's robe filled the temple. Now picture that. The hem of God's robe filled the biggest building they probably have ever seen. He is explaining a God that's bigger than they people could have imagined. You see, in the ancient Hebrew thought, God's presence dwelt in the Holy of Holies, which was this little room in the center of the temple. And Isaiah is saying, when God showed up, He didn't just fill the temple, the Holy of Holies. He didn't fit in the temple. Not only did he not fit in the temple, the hem of his robe barely fit in the temple. God is immense. God is bigger than we can ever imagine. Isaiah's vision of God is changed greatly by this experience, by this vision that he receives. And Nicodemus, on the other hand, comes before Jesus, God in the person of Jesus. And Nicodemus isn't overcome with God's presence whatsoever. He comes at night in the cover of darkness to meet with Jesus. And he seems to indicate that he sees God working in Jesus somehow, and he wants part of it. He wants to know, what's going on inside of you, and how can I have that inside of me? Now, Isaiah's perceptions of God are totally blown out of the water. God isn't small, God is huge. But Nicodemus guards his understanding of who God is. Both Isaiah and Nicodemus are moved by being in the presence of the Holy God, but their reactions differ greatly. Isaiah immediately recognizes two things. And the two things he recognizes are, one, God is holy, and two, I am not. And that poses a problem, right? He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He says that after he hears the seraphim singing. And the seraphim sing a song that we will sing at the 11 o'clock service to open our worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, that's not just singing to say holy, holy, holy. When the Old Testament does that, it's actually a rhetorical device used for emphasis, to say just how holy God is. Now, every time I read that triple holy, my mind goes a weird place. I go to A Christmas Story, the movie A Christmas Story. Has anybody seen A Christmas Story? Right? Okay, it's the scene where Flick is being dared to put his tongue on the flagpole to see if it will stick because it's frozen. And if you remember, the narrator goes through this whole thing about how first he dares him to do it, which isn't strong enough. The next level is to double dare him to do it. And then he skips right to triple dog dare you. Right? And if you get a triple dog dare, you have to do what you're being triple dog dared to do, because if not, you're thought a coward. Now, similarly, when Isaiah says, holy, 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 he's saying God's not just holy, and he's not just holy, holy, he's holy, holy, holy. Right? It's triple dog holy. Right? We're getting to this place where God is tremendously holy. And that's what he's trying to say is, there's this great distance between my unworthiness and God's holiness. And the way that he says it is through the song of the seraphim. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Now, Isaiah recognizes that and then immediately turns and looks at himself and says, wow, do I fall short? And he says those words, woe is me, I'm lost, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. He sees his brokenness. Nicodemus, on the other hand, comes before the Holy God in Jesus and guards recognition of Jesus' holiness. He approaches Jesus and says, Rabbi, which is a good start, right? He's saying teacher, which if he's a leader of the Jews, as John proclaims, then he is putting himself beneath Jesus. He's the student and Jesus is the leader. But he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. Again, in essence, what he's saying is something is going on with you and I want to know more about it. And Jesus answers, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you want to know more, you need to be born anew. Now, that word born from above could be translated born again. And in fact, I read the ESV that said born again, and you saw on the slides, born above. And that's because it can be translated either way. And apparently that was true in the New Testament time as well. When Jesus says you need to be born from above, Nicodemus takes it as born again. And Nicodemus begins to get defensive. And he asks this question, how can anyone be born after having grown old? Can you enter into your mother's womb a second time? Now, that may be a genuine question. I don't think so. Okay, I think Nicodemus is poking fun at what Jesus has just said. I think he, as a leader and as a religious scholar, is saying, that's a ridiculous concept, Jesus. You can't do that. How do you expect someone to do that? Jesus is talking about something different. Isaiah's world is turned upside down by God's presence. Nicodemus argues. Nicodemus isn't ready to let go of what he thinks he knows about God, even when he's standing in the presence of God. Now, both of these stories close with an invitation. Isaiah hears God say, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Nicodemus hears Jesus say, you must be born again. Isaiah replies, here am I, send me. Nicodemus disappears. We never hear from Nicodemus again until the very end of John's gospel. Nicodemus reappears at the end of John's gospel when Jesus' body is taken down from the cross. Joseph of Arimathea gets Jesus' body, and Nicodemus is the one who helps prepare Jesus' body for burial. But Isaiah becomes a prophet. Nicodemus becomes a footnote. And he's just on the periphery. He never gets completely involved. Now, I don't know, when I read these words of Nicodemus, he's the first person to hear what Martin Luther called the gospel in a nutshell. They were delivered by Jesus in their entirety rather than as a reference on a bedsheet held up by a guy in a rainbow wig before a field goal is kicked in an NFL game. This is the verse that has come to represent for so many of us everything that Christianity is about. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Nicodemus hears those words delivered by Jesus and he walks away. And we think, why would he walk away? It seems so simple and it's laid out right there in front of him. Why does he reject it, at least for that moment? I think part of our shock is that we've heard the verse so often, we've tamed it. We don't hear all of the power that's behind it. Now, many of you know that I ride a motorcycle. Maybe all of you know that I ride a motorcycle. And it's my favorite way to get around. I do hospital visits on my motorcycle. I go to meetings and I commute to work here on the motorcycle when the weather's warm. I spend more time on two wheels than in the car if it's all possible because that's just the way I like to go. What you may not know is that about 3 years ago, I had what they call a close call on my motorcycle, which we also riders call laying down your motorcycle. That's a nice way of saying I crashed. On my motorcycle. I was coming up 105 on the way to church for a meeting. It was rush hour traffic, and suddenly everybody in front of me had stopped. And I hit the brakes as hard as I could, put the motorcycle into a skid, and landed on the ground. Now, I was not seriously injured other than bruised ribs and a bruised ego, but that was about all that was wrong with me for that. What I became aware of is this week I was reading one of my motorcycle magazines where they were talking about people who continue to ride after a close call, people crazy like me. And he wrote this. He said, those of us who have been on two wheels for many years have developed attitudes and behaviors that we're not even aware of. Now, see, that happened to me that day. I was in rush hour traffic. I should have been paying attention. But instead, I looked over at the construction on the side of the road just for a minute. And when I looked back, everybody had stopped. And it was too late. Right? Now, every motorcycle rider knows better. You should watch the cars in front of you when you're at a busy place. But I had been doing it so long, I got comfortable. And I forgot how inherently dangerous my hobby can be when you're not paying attention. Now, The same is somewhat true of this verse, John 3:16. We've heard it so many times, we're really comfortable with it. I mean, we're really comfortable. Everyone who believes will have eternal life. But you know, that's not the way Nicodemus heard it. Scholars tell us that the word believe, before the year 1600, would have never been applied to a statement. It was never believed that something was true. That's the way we typically use it. When we can't prove something, we say we believe it. It's to assert that it's true, even though we can't prove it. I believe what you're telling me is the truth. In other words, I don't know you're telling me the truth, but I believe you're telling me the truth. It's not how Nicodemus would have heard that. What Nicodemus would have heard instead is to believe in Jesus. And what it means to believe in Jesus, not just to believe things about Jesus are true. Instead, it's to reorient your life entirely around Jesus and what he is teaching. When Jesus says, everyone who believes in me will not perish, he's talking about changing Nicodemus's life. It's not just about what we agree to, it's how we live. One of my former seminary professors, Dr. Tom Long, recently published a sermon that I think puts it so well. I just want to read you this quote. He read, "What Jesus told Nicodemus was shocking. Shocking to Nicodemus and maybe shocking to us too. Jesus said, Nicodemus, you don't need God in your life. You don't need God to come into your life. That's backwards. You need to come into God's life. God doesn't come into your life. It works the other way. God offers us God's own life as a gift and beckons us to enter it. You need to be in the life of God. In fact, Nicodemus, you need to be born all over again, this time born into God's life." "I don't know how to do that," Nicodemus said. "I don't know how to be born all over again into the life of God." And Jesus said, "I know you don't know. Well, there's good news for you, Nicodemus. The life of God is not far away from you. The life of God has come near to you. Indeed, the life of God is sitting right next to you, speaking to you now." Like Nicodemus, I think we too at times get the whole thing backwards. We want God to come in and bless what we're already doing. We want God to come and bless who we already are. We want God to come and bless the things that we've already acquired or the things that we already do. But instead, we are called to enter into life with God and to live life with him. That's what Nicodemus was, or Isaiah was willing to do. When Isaiah says, "I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips," he's crying out to God, "I don't belong in your presence. How can I be in your presence?" And God removes the barrier. God brings the seraph with the coal to touch his lips and forgive his sin and welcome him in. Nicodemus instead stays in the dark. He won't come in to the light. He comes at night. Jesus, later in this verse, after the verses that we've already read, refers to Nicodemus and he says this, "The light has come, the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God." Nicodemus is holding on to the darkness, refusing to give up the darkness to come to the light. Isaiah, standing in God's presence, asks to be changed by the triple holy God, by confessing his brokenness. Now, we just finished our series on the seven deadly sins. We had a lot of fun with that series, just kind of talking about the things that are in our lives. And some of them are really serious and some much less so. But one of the things that came out of that series for me is I began to recognize places in my life where I am holding on to old stuff, be it the greed we talked about last week, or gluttony, or sloth, or lust, or anger, or envy, or pride. Begin to get in touch with those places where I'm not all that God has called me to be. And I hope the series did the same for you. And I hope that this morning you begin to hear that it's those barriers, when we hold on to them, that keep us at a distance from God. So may you and I confess our shortcomings to God. so he can remove the barriers between us and him. May we come into life with God rather than simply asking God to come into the life we already have. The scripture says God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that everyone who enters into his life will not perish, but have life eternal. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we just thank you so much for your presence with us, even here this morning. And we thank you, O God, that you are willing and ready, as you were for Isaiah, to blot out our sin and to welcome us into your presence. God, remind us of those places today where we fall short, where we hold on to the old, and give us the courage to step out into the new, into life with you. All of this we ask in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.